Got some guys passing out some propaganda here. What they are is reprints of what's in the Lord's Second Coming book on the general scope of premillennialism and then what the Bible says really about Jesus' second coming. So I'll be referring to those, you know, this morning as we go through the message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 13. You know, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, the worst of all possible hopes is a false hope. You know, if I really think, you know, that I'm going to be cured of my cancer, you know, that I've been assured that you know, my cancer is in complete remission and it won't come back again. And not that I have cancer, as far as I know. But, you know, 6 months later, all of a sudden, boom, there it is. And on top of that, it's gone entirely through my body. Okay, I had a false hope. And when that false hope crashes, it's one of the most challenging things to deal with. Now, the worst of all possible false hopes is to think that you're going to heaven, when in fact, if you get there, you're not. That's why Jesus, when he referred to the outer darkness, he'd refer it to as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because so many people would be there going to the black, burning recesses of hell. They find that out when it's too late to do anything about it. False hope is what the denominational preachers give their people, you know, to give them the impression that they're going to go to heaven. False religions out there, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they do the same thing. They give people false hope. Now, it's important to understand the Lord's second coming in relation to what's true hope and what's false hope. And one of the things that the devil tries to do is he tries to confuse the second coming of Jesus as much as possible. So this morning I want to start introducing a little bit of discussion on what's called premillennialism, as well as the Bible's teaching, which sometimes is called amillennial. Last week we spent some time going through and showing how that there's principles of interpretation you have to use in order to determine what the Scripture means. Okay? And if you don't use those principles of interpretation, you're going to end off in the stratosphere somewhere. Now, because those principles are not used, there's, you know, thousands of opinions about every doctrine of the Bible, including thousands of opinions concerning Jesus' second coming. Now, the result of all that confusion is, at the core, the world has drawn the conclusion that there is no truth, that you can't figure out truth. I was engaged in a little discussion with the guys at the Christian Law Association on the issue of whether or not the Bible itself was sufficient, because what they always advise you to do is to actually create your statement of faith so that everybody knows what your statement of faith is. And so I asked the question of Dr. David Gibbs in private. I said, "Well, isn't the Bible sufficient? And he said, well, the problem is, he said, you go to court. He said, there's no judge that's going to say that the Bible can be understood. Now, if you think about that, just for a second here, the Bible is God's communication to man. The Bible is the only book, the only perfect communication there is. Now, if there's no judge in the country, they say, that will say that the Bible can be understood or interpreted properly, then how about any lesser document, a document created by men? And so if you wonder why our judicial system is in complete chaos, I'll tell you why. Okay? Entirely arbitrary. But if you, in fact, use the principles of interpretation, you can figure out what the Bible's got to say. And so we talked about how there's no contradictions in the Bible, that a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact, that you can use those plain statement of facts to determine the definitions of key terms, and you can use that information to get to a handle of the symbolic language of the Bible, and you can use New Testament quotations of the Old Testament to get a handle on what the Old Testament means, and then you can use all that to get a handle on Revelation. Now, you try to come in at any other point in the process, you're guaranteed to get all messed up. Now, how do you interpret 1 Thessalonians 4:13? See, you know, by itself, it can be subject to different looks, different interpretations. Now, one of those types of interpretation I have here is called the scope of premillennialism. Okay. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, there's 8 references, if my memory is correct, to a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, the Latin word for 1,000 is millennium. So, for example, if you're doing Roman numerals, you know, our kids, you have to learn that, you know, an I is for 1, and a V is for 5, X is for 10, L is for 50, C is for 100, and D is for 500, M is for 1,000. See, C has to do with century, or cents. It's 100 centimeters. M, 1,000 millimeters. See, millennium. That's where it comes from. And so the Latin word for 1,000 years is a millennium. So when people are talking about something millennial, they're talking about this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now it's worth our time to run over to Revelation chapter 20 for a second and just read the 10 verses here that have all these references to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1, he said, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This was the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And here's what happened. Some aspiring genius looked at Revelation chapter 20, and he came up with an idea of what Revelation chapter 20 meant. And then what he did was he tried to backtrack to fit all the scripture into it. Okay. And sometimes if the scripture doesn't seem to fit, you just get a big sledgehammer and you really pound on it until, you force it in. All right. So this aspiring genius then, who looked at Revelation 20, came up with premillennialism and then tried to backtrack and make these scriptures fit. So, for example, the scope of premillennialism, what you have here, I kind of have it listed. Back there, there's a covenant with Christ, okay? And we'll look at that in a second. Or covenant with Abraham, excuse me. And then you had the giving of the law of Moses, another covenant. Then you had the coming of Jesus. And you have the church age, which premillennialists call a mystery age. Then you have the rapture. Now, from a premillennial perspective, this is where 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and on into chapter 5 fit, is right there. The rapture occurs. And then 7 years of tribulation on earth, during which time the Antichrist comes and he reigns over the earth for 3.5 years. And then at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, the second coming of Jesus occurs and Jesus comes down to earth. Okay. Then you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then you have Satan released for a little season. Then you have the great white throne judgment. That's premillennialism. Now that's what is generally commonly believed. See, if you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV preachers, they're all basically going to be this premillennial idea. And the songs. You know, I was, Lana had some December 25th music that she was playing on her computer. And there was this song on, it was talking about the birth of Jesus. And then, but how much greater it will be. How much greater our chorus will be when he comes again to reign upon the earth. Okay? Premillennial. You know, the song that came out back in the 1970s. I tried to sing it for you once. I keep getting requests not to try singing. I don't understand this, but I just thought I had a heavenly voice, spoke with the tongues of angels or something, but keep getting requests not to sing. But, the railroad tracks are empty as they rattle down the track, And, the king is coming, the king is coming. Everything's veering off its courses. That's all this rapture stuff, see, that the Christians are going to get taken off the earth at the time that Jesus approaches the earth, not the second coming. Okay. Now, just so you don't get too confused here, I've also put what the Bible teaches here, and we'll go into more detail as we work down through this. But, yes, God did make a covenant with Abraham. Yes, there was the giving of the law of Moses. Yes, Christ did come. But in 70 A.D., you had the temple in Jerusalem destroyed, and you had the city of Jerusalem leveled. This was the great tribulation that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. You have from the time, day of Pentecost onward, you actually have the reign of Christ. See, Christ is reigning right now. It's a spiritual reign. It's not a physical reign. And it's not a literal 1,000 years because the book of Revelation is not a literal book. And then right at the end, you have a picture of Satan being loosed for a little season. Then you have the second coming. You have the day of judgment. See, so those are two different perspectives. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, from this chart, is going to take place right at the end at the Lord's second coming. Okay, so you have two very diverse pictures on how this fits. Now, how does premillennialism really operate? In other words, what do they do to set the base to make it convincing? See, well, they came up with something called the literal method of interpreting Scripture. That is, I believe when God spoke, He meant it. Okay, well, that's good. I can go along with that, if God spoke. And so, if God said in the book of Revelation that 100-pound hailstones are falling on people's heads, then there's literal 100-pound hailstones falling on people's heads. We're going to take, if God spoke her, and we're going to take her literally, we're going to take her literally. See, now, once again, that sounds pretty good, except for the fact that the Bible, as we mentioned, contains all the literary devices known to man. You know, it does have metaphors. It does have similes. It does have personification. It has hyperboles. It has parabolic language. It has symbols being used as symbols. So some of it isn't intended to be interpreted literally. But let's follow some of this through here. And let's take a look at this literal method of interpretation. Just a couple things and see where you get. Okay. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 is connected with the covenant which God made with Abraham. It can refer to. Genesis chapter 17 and verses 7 and 8. God speaking to Abraham. And he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the literal method of interpretation, as these guys do it, to provide the rational basis for premillennialism begins here. That is, God promised Abraham that Abraham and Abraham's descendants would have that chunk of rock on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea as an everlasting possession. Okay. So he said. Okay. Now, of course, we know the history of how Israel progressed from there. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Through Judah, eventually David came. Through David, eventually Jesus came. And in other words, the Messiah that was prophesied came. Now, from a premillennial literal method of interpretation of Scripture, all the prophecies of the kingdom of the Old Testament were intended to be fulfilled to the Jewish people. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9 just as an example. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This is a good time of year to bring the scripture up anyway. Isaiah 9:6 says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, what you have here then is you have a prophecy of the coming of somebody who's going to sit on the throne of David and reign over David's kingdom. Reign over the house of Israel. We go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, some of you are going to start having questions pop to your mind already, but hey, just hold. It's okay. Jeremiah 31:31. He said, behold, Jeremiah 31:31, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sin and their iniquity, I will remember no more. Since, you know, we're following this literal method of interpretation of Scripture through, we notice then that the covenant is only with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, that's the only people that this covenant is for. The house of Israel, house of Judah. Okay. God made the promise to Abraham that his covenant was with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And as we see this progress, it's going to sit on the throne of David. It's going to reign over the kingdom. And it's going to be a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay. So, in Israel's history, of course, what happened was, after Solomon died, the kingdom split into two parts. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel. The southern kingdom took the name Judah. And because Israel went into idolatry very rapidly, the Assyrians came and in stages carried Israel away captive to where it no longer existed. So, other names for Israel were Ephraim, after the dominant tribe, or Samaria, after its capital. And so what happened when the Assyrians took the people away captive, they brought in other people to replace them. And because, you know, the animals were taking over everything, you know, they brought a few of the Israelite stock back to try to appease the god of the land, and so that the animals wouldn't take over. And so the resultant, you know, mixture of this small Israelite stock and the people that the Assyrians brought in were called Samaritans. So when you hear the story of the Good Samaritan in the Bible, it's the descendant of these people that the Assyrians brought in. Okay, but from 722 B.C. on, Israel did not exist as a nation and did not possess the land. In 586 B.C., Babylon destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. And from that point on, they never possessed the land. But if we turn to, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 31, 1. He says, At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God for all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and again you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again you shall take up your tambourines, and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy them. For there will be a day when the watchman on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, Arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So Jeremiah is looking to the time, okay, at the time Jeremiah prophesies, Israel does not exist. It's gone. Yet Jeremiah is prophesying a time when they're actually going to live on that land again. And they're going to plant vineyards. And they're going to say, let's go down to Jerusalem, let's go to Zion to worship. Okay? Now these prophecies are in place. So from a premillennial perspective then, here comes John the Immerser, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And when John gets locked up, then Jesus takes up the cry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, he sends out saying, don't go to the Gentiles. He said, don't go to the Samaritans. He said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay. Now, of course, those scriptures are true scriptures. So the idea was that John the Immerser, Jesus, the apostles, were offering the kingdom to the Jews. But when the Jewish people rejected the offer, then God had to bring the church age into existence. And from a premillennial perspective, the church age is a mystery age which existed only in the mind of God, but of which there was nothing spoken in the Old Testament. Now, it's what every premillennialist believes, if he's going to be at all consistent with premillennial teaching. I don't think there's anything about the church in the Old Testament. See, that's why Josh McDowell, when he writes his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he never put the word proof on there. Because Josh McDowell is premillennial, he does not believe that there's a single prophecy about the church in the Old Testament. In the New Inductive Study Bible, the old one too, but in the there's a picture of the statue of Daniel's day that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, the clay. Okay, right at the base of the statue, there's a gap. Okay, now that's a premillennial picture. See, and the gap is the church age. And so they call it the gap theory. And that gap can occur between two words in the middle of an Old Testament sentence, the entire church age, as they struggle, see, to put this thing together. So the idea is that now the church age was not prophesied in the Old Testament. The idea that the church age is a temporary stopgap. God's real program has been with Israel all along. And now he had to put the church age in as something to make the Jews jealous. And his purpose is to get back on his real program with the Jewish people. So everybody then is looking to the idea that these things are going to be fulfilled. That once again, Israel's going to return to its land. Okay, so in the year 30 A.D., Jesus died. The mystery age of the church was instituted. But lo and behold, in the end of World War II, the Allies formed the United Nations, and Britain particularly had a policy of the Middle East holdings that it had. It had Jordan, it had Arabia, it had all of that after World War I. The boundaries for Iraq, as an example, are not natural boundaries. They're just boundaries that Britain drew in the sand. You know, that's why you got a Kurdish mess in the north, and you know all that kind of. I mean, you know, it's not a country. It's boundaries in the sand, but part of Britain's policy was to create unrest. See, that's why they split into North and South Korea, East and West Germany, all the stuff in the Middle East, North Vietnam, South Vietnam. They did it deliberately at the end of World War II to have what George Orwell called a perpetual war for perpetual peace. George Orwell was a high-ranking socialist before he finally figured out where that was going. Now, Israel, see, then was created by Britain as a state right in the middle of all those Arabs. Now, there had been Jewish people living there in comparative peace with the Palestinians for a long time. But when Britain created the nation Israel and started importing Jews from all over the world, you can imagine what that's going to do as far as the stability of that area is going to be concerned. Okay, but our premillennial friends were all excited because finally these literal prophecies of the Old Testament about the restoration of the land were starting to be fulfilled. Now again, they're possessing the fields of Ephraim. Now they're possessing the hills of Samaria. Now, if we go on to Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm going to read verses 24 through the end of the chapter, and I'm just going to refer to part of it now and part of it later. Ezekiel 37:24, he said, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, will keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to David, Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, whom my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So, well, one of the things that was prophesied in connection with the fact that Israel was going to get the land was also that God's sanctuary was going to be there. Now, in 70 A.D., of course, matter of historical record, the Romans tore down the temple of that was in Jerusalem. Now, the sanctuary, using the literal method of interpretation, is another name for the temple. So the idea that is that the temple then has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So in 1967, we had the Six Days War, in which the nation Israel took total control of the city of Jerusalem. See, that was a necessary step as far as the premillennialists are concerned. Now, there just remains one last thing. The temple has got to be rebuilt. And so that's why the eyes of premillennialists are glued on the Middle East, trying to watch and see what happens. And they're looking to see how that temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, Muhammad, I think, made his hijra in about 616 A.D., if my memory is correct, And Islam really came off the ground in Medina, Mecca, Arabia. After Muhammad's death, of course, it began to spread rapidly as conversion by the sword. I think it was in 697 A.D., if my memory is correct, the Muslims took control of Jerusalem. And the very first thing they did was they built the Dome of the Rock right on the site of the temple. See, it is an attempt to secure that physical location as a permanent place of Islam domination. Okay? The Dome of the Rock is one of the three major holy places for Islam. See, one, of course, is Mecca, where they make their pilgrimage every year. Another is the burial place of Abraham, the cave of Machpelah. And the third major holy place is the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. So do you think 1.1 billion Muslims are going to be excited about the idea that that temple is going to be thrown, that Dome of the Rock is going to be thrown down, the temple is going to be rebuilt? No. Now, our premillennial boys have a little problem here, but they're working on a solution. Now, what they're now saying is that, well, GPS measurements show that the Dome of the Rock wasn't built exactly on the temple site, and so it's going to be possible to have another rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount without just tearing down the Dome of the Rock. It's nice to have your plan in operation ahead of time, okay? So, the idea is then that these things are being rebuilt. They've got possession of the land. Now, the other thing is then there's going to be a massive turning of the Jews to Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11 for this. Now, I want you to note that I'm showing you or referring to Scripture every step of the way as we're going through this. See, I could be looking like I am making a scriptural case for premillennialism. Now, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed. I want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have now been disobedient, in order because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. In other words, all Israel is going to be saved. That's what it says. And so what we're going to see from a premillennial perspective is the massive turning of the Jews to Christ. And when that happens now, then the stage is set. The stage is set. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Since we're using the literal method of interpretation, it's going to be pretty clear that as this massive turning of the Jews toward Christ, then Elijah is actually going to come. The real Elijah is going to come. And the rapture takes place. Well, that's. I mean, people believe this stuff? Millions. Millions. Now, as soon as the rapture takes place, and we'll just be pre-tribulation on this. We won't be mid-tribulation or post-tribulation. Okay, we'll just be pre-trib. As soon as the rapture takes place, then things are really bad on the earth. And the Antichrist comes, and he takes his seat on this rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And he reigns over the whole earth from this rebuilt temple. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. It says, let no one in any way deceive you. The second coming will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness, see, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. See, there's where the scripture is. It says the Antichrist is going to come and reign over the earth from Jerusalem. Okay. Now, at the end of this 7 years of tribulation, which is taken from Daniel chapter 9, now the second coming, the second advent of Jesus comes. See, the rapture is not the second advent from premillennial perspective. Okay. Then Jesus comes. Now God can get back with his program with Israel. We got the rebuilt temple. The priests of the descendants of Zadok can start offering those sacrifices once again in the temple. And Jerusalem now can go start going and worshiping in the temple like God's plan always was. And the devil's bound for this 1,000 years. Nobody on earth sins during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. The lion lays down with the lamb. You know, the child sits down next to the cobra's hole and doesn't get bit. Nobody commits sin. See, there's no evil on earth during this wonderful 1,000-year reign of Christ. The the people that were raptured off the earth and got a resurrection body, they came down to earth and they live in this resurrection body. The Old Testament saints that were resurrected, like Revelation 24 talked about, they have their resurrected body and they live on the earth in this thousand year reign. And the tribulation saints, the people that were converted and became Christians during the tribulation time and were put to death and came to life, they got their resurrection body during the thousand year reign of Christ. And in the meantime, there's other people without resurrection bodies, and there's babies being born during this thousand years. And people get a second chance too. Got to get the second chance in there. See, at the end of it, Satan's loose for a little bit of season. That's so that God can see the hearts of people, find out. I mean, if people really weren't following the Lord, that'll show up in that little season. And then we have the great white throne judgment. Not the second coming of Christ. It's the great white throne judgment. And the only people who go to the great white throne judgment are people who weren't followers of God. It's premillennialism. Now, the problem here is how you interpret Scripture. See, that's the problem. That's why I went through that last week. There's certain things that you've got to do to interpret Scripture properly. Otherwise, like I say, you end up in the stratosphere someplace. See, when you use what that's called that literal method of interpretation, you get some issues. For example, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, referring to Jesus, says, "But now he has obtained," already happened, "a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted," that is already in effect, "on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them," he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. See, from a premillennial perspective, Jeremiah 31:31 is not in effect. That is a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because the Jews rejected the kingdom, then God had to put that on hold until Jesus can come down and reign on the earth. Only then will that covenant be in effect. But the writer of Hebrews says it's already been enacted. See, the point is there's something wrong with the way that premillennialists interpret Scripture. Something haywire. Now, how do you interpret Scripture? See, it's like I said, you have to see how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. We'll just take one example for today and call it good because your minds are already overloaded. And, you know, you're already sort of confused, half premillennialist, whatever, you know, maybe. Okay. But remember the promise that God gave to Abraham? He said, "To you and your descendants, I give this land." Okay, let's go to Hebrews 11. And let's see how that's interpreted. Hebrews 11:8. Said, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." That is not physical Jerusalem, by the way. Verse 13. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're not seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they'd been thinking that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." What Hebrews 11 tells you is that Abraham was not really looking to possess the physical land of Canaan. He was looking for a spiritual promised land, a heavenly country, and a heavenly city. That what that does, see, is that interprets a whole raft of Old Testament scripture for you. See, what is the temple? What's the church? It's not a physical building. What sort of sacrifices are the great sacrifices to be offered? Is it the priest of Zadok cutting the sheep and the goats and the oxen up in pieces again and burn them on the altar? Is that pleasing to God? No, the sacrifice, first of all, is the sacrifice of Christ. And then secondly, our sacrifices is living and holy sacrifices. See, Christianity is not an afterthought, you know, a stopgap stuck in there until God can get back with his real program. Christianity is the real program of which the whole Jewish nation was just a physical representation to set the stage for it. See, they're exactly opposites. Exact opposites. So, see, the Bible's teaching about the second coming is that he's coming. Soon. It means any time. There's no reason he couldn't come before noon today. There's not a single reason he couldn't come. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled. So, it's important to be ready at any moment. When he comes, that's it. No, none of this 1,000-year reign, none of this tribulation period, no second chances for anybody. That's it. No second chances. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. It is, you know, just plain statement of fact, trying to get some skulls working over here. You know, God says, look, this is how it is. No arguments. One of the pictures I have in my mind was 9/11. And I got home from Bible studies. It was on a Tuesday. And Jeff Hostetter was staying with us. And so Jeff had turned the 10 o'clock news on, you know, to watch and see what, and he, you know, and I got in just right at that time. So I stepped in the living room just in time to see pictures of bodies falling from those twin towers. And you could tell that there were people that had just jumped. And I was up on the 106th floor of one of the twin towers. There's a restaurant up there. And had breakfast up there with the remnants of George Washington. And, you know, the building kind of swayed, you know, a little bit like this, you know. But I went over and looked out the window. I didn't feel like jumping. What is it would push a person to jump out of the 100th floor of a building like that? The only thing that would cause a person to do that is something worse on the inside. Something called fire. When we assemble here today, see the passage that Ken read out of, or was it Jason read out? Jason read it out of Jude. Snatching some from the fire. That's why we're here. It's not a social club. You know, it's not to make you feel better about your week. You know, I mean, it can be social and you can feel better about your week, but that's not its purpose. The only purpose that the church exists is to keep people from a fire a lot worse than what was inside those trade towers. See, we've got to get that through our skull a little bit here so we catch the importance of being ready for the second coming. So we catch the importance of helping others be ready for the second coming. helping people set their priorities so they only end up with false hope. Do you think, any of you sitting here this morning, including me, I'm not sitting. Okay. Anybody sitting here okay, this morning, all right, and that the kingdom of God does not have the highest priority in your life, you're not going to make it. Hope. Worst of all possible hopes is a false hope. Now, I'm not saying that to try to increase attendance or create more excitement or, you know, get more numbers in. It's just a fact. Now, what we need to do is be excited about it. We need to do our part to get more numbers in for their benefit and for the glory of God. What we're dealing with is raw, naked truth of this is how it is. So it's really important that none of us play games with it. It's really important we don't let anybody else around us play games with it. See, the day of the Lord, Scripture says, will come like a thief in the night. Jesus said, an hour when you do not think the Son of Man is coming, that's when He's coming. Be on the alert then. In other words, be ready. Be prepared. See, maybe there's somebody here this morning that wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody this morning knows it's time for them to make that decision as a repentant individual, one that's willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, to be immersed into Him. See, if you're ready and this is your time, you come as we stand. You know, the challenge is in front of every one of us. The second coming of Jesus is a perpetual theme throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians both. And those warnings and those instructions were written to people who were already Christians. I mean, they apply universally. But they were written to try to motivate the Christians to get their acts together and to keep those acts together. When you lose sight of the second coming, you actually lose sight of the reason for your existence and you lose sight of why you're motivated. Your motivation will go down. So, by the will and the design of God, the second coming is there and revealed to us so that we know the score and can govern ourselves accordingly.